And so that was kind of what I was reminded of in church history. But then the other thing I remember when I was reading through church history is that I was reading through like really old stuff, and I was reading through like, well, I'll say it, and his name has become a dirty name in some circles. I was reading some John Calvin stuff. Now, people read that, and they go, oh, you're a Calvinist, and they attach a label on you, or you're Arminian, and then you forget the fact that these men were trying to give glory to God, and we've been labeled this whatever theological term, and now we're wars at each other, and no one's reading the writings of either man. The Calvinist isn't reading the writings of Wesley, and the Wesleyan's not reading the writing, and people are going, wow, he really was reading church history. That was boring. But the problem is that we get encamped in our own theological worldview, and we fail to look out into men that God has called that don't see things the way, perhaps always, right. I mean, I'm gonna be honest with you. I don't think sometimes Wesley got it right. I know sometimes Calvin didn't get it right. If you don't know this about Calvin, even if you're a staunch Calvinist, he had severitas. He was part of the hand of having that man murdered. Not good. He was speaking heresy, I know, but I don't know that it was Calvin's. But anyways, see, I was reading a lot. And so as I was reading this, and I was reading it, I was thinking, well, if I get something good out of Calvin, I don't want to be called a Calvinist forever, because then some people won't even listen to what I got to say. But I was reading it, and my heartbeat of John Calvin, if I could just give it to you in a nutshell, is really what this sermon's kind of fueled by. The heartbeat of John Calvin was the glory of God. And that can't be wrong. It can't be wrong to desire to give God so much glory. Why? He is glorious. God deserves to be glorified by every being of our body. He screams it that you should be glorified, God, because you are greater than we are. And we foul things up, but you are faithful, and you have never, ever, ever not been faithful. We are imperfect. You have never not been perfect. We are sinful. You have never sinned. Do you see? I feel like one of the errors of modern Christendom, and again, this is just me, I get to just expound some of my thoughts, but one of the errors of modern Christendom is that we've turned Christianity around and made it all about the creature and not about the Creator. And so most people are going to fill a sanctuary this morning, maybe even here, and if you are, I might let you down today. But you're going to come looking for a way to cope with life, and all I'm going to tell you is that this is how you cope with life. You glorify God. Now, I'm simplifying it, I know. But all I'm saying is that we've come to this term where we want to find the Bible to find a way to cure all of our ailments. And the reality is that Paul found that the Bible didn't cure all of his ailments. Paul begged and pleaded that God would remove a thorn, a something in his side that bothered him. Now, I don't know if that's physical, spiritual, psychological, theological. I don't know. But he said there was something bothering him, so that he begged and pleaded, God, remove this from me. And you know what Paul had to say was? He didn't. But you know what Paul said? I found that in my weakness, your strength is perfected. I found that your grace is enough for me. And so when we come looking to be like Dr. Phil and try to give you a feel good, I can't always do that, can I? Because sometimes to glorify God will be the most painful thing that you and I will ever do. A wife who's married to a non-believer, she's not going to get out of that relationship. Is that going to be a fun experience when she sees all the rest of her sisters being led by godly men? And all she longs for is her husband to be a spiritual authority and leader of her house. Will she be excited when she comes to church and your marriage is going good and hers is foul and she's stuck in it? But is she glorifying God? I say, yes. Is it fun? Absolutely not. You've lost a child. Death, illness, disease. Is that fun? Is it comfortable? No. Can you glorify God? Yes. So, this morning, I pray will be a feel-good message in so much that it's about this. That God has showed us a way that we can glorify Him. He's shown us the greatest way to glorify Him, and I want to look at that with you this morning. I want to look at what John Calvin, I believe, just found in the Bible. So if you don't want to be in camp with that guy, that doesn't bother me at all. He found it from the Word of God, that God should be glorified. And it's just amazing to me as I was reading his writings. And he suffered like the rest of us. I don't know if you know this about him, but he was an exile from his own homeland, and he married a lady, and they had a child, and the child died early on, suffering, right? And then he found some persecution because he was kind of reforming against the church. Really not a fun place to be. And his wife died, and he said, you know what? In one of his writings was, in all this suffering, what I found was that God has been so gracious because he's tempered what I deserve. And he has promised, because I'm a son of his in Christ Jesus, that everything that befalls upon me is for my good. And I just find that so comforting in this place, to know that whether this is popular or not, whether or not this will make you feel good or not today, it's still truth. There is a God, and he's sitting on his throne, and he's ruling, and there's nothing happening on this little rock that he doesn't know about, and that he's not orchestrating to bring about glory and good for his kingdom and for his children and ultimately for Christ. And that gives us hope to march on. So the Bible we look at today, we look at John, the book of John, chapter 1. I told you I was kind of like searching and fuddling for words. I love John 1. It's just where I find comfort. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I just love that passage. It's all about Jesus and his divinity. And so I kind of went there with this idea of glorifying God. And I just want to show you, I think, one of the chiefest ways that humanity can give God glory. And so here we find it in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." I love John chapter 1. It puts Jesus Christ right where he deserves to be, at the center of man's activity, at the center of our hearts, where we glorify him for the reality of who he is, the reality of what he has done, and the reality that God has displayed his glory upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. Some context real quick, because God forbid we preach the Bible out of context, right? Because then we can make people do all kind of funny stuff. I'll give you a verse to make you dance the jitterbug, and you'll be like, "No, you can't." I'm like, "Yeah, you can." I mean, people do it all the time. They disturb the Word of God, and so they say, you know, "Well, David danced naked, so shall we." And they start like a Christian strip club or something. You think I'm joking, but I'm being legit. You can find an excuse and a Word of God to make people do just about anything you want. It's a powerful book. In fact, a lot of church history has been about trying to keep the book out of the masses of people because they could keep the power. If you want to see a good contemporary movie about this, I warn you, you might want to clear play it. It is rated R, and it's got tons of violence, and it's kind of graphic violence, but it's a Will Smith movie, and The Book of Eli. Good movie to kind of just talk about that people use the Word of God as power over people. I don't want to do that this morning, so I want to give you some context as to how we got to where we got. So how we got to where we got was... I'm sorry, I should have read verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That's the whole paragraph. Just for my own personal study, so you kind of know what I'm doing during the week, I try to read big, long sections of Scripture to get some context. Maybe this will help you with your study, too, because I really want you guys to study God's Word. It's a good thing for you to do. I tend to try to read big, long passages, right, so you can get a feel for it. If you read a small passage, again, you can make it say some silly stuff. So I try to read, like, if I can, the whole book. Not the Bible. You're like, "Wow, you're like speed reader." No, like the whole book. I then try, for the most part, and I try to be faithful to this, I try to just preach a paragraph. Because I feel like, at least in written forms, paragraphs usually give us one idea. That's what I was taught, at least in English class. Now, I don't know if that works in Greek and Hebrew, because I'll be honest with you, I took the class, but I just wanted to pass. So I don't remember the rules in Greek and Hebrew for paragraphs. I do know that sometimes there's passages in the Bible where there's no punctuation and they ramble on for like 5 pages. But all that to say, I try to then look at a paragraph because a paragraph gives us the basic succinct idea. Just for my simplicity's sake. Otherwise, I'd drive myself crazy. So 14 through 18 in your Bible, if you were to look at it, depending on your translation, probably looks like a paragraph. That's why I read it all together. Now onto the context. Shut up, pastor, and preach, and don't explain to us English. You failed it, probably. So, me, not you. Here's the context. John 1:1 starts with this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here's the context. John opens up his book of the Bible really to tell us something. really to tell us that Jesus Christ is the chosen one of God. He tells us that later on in the book of John. He just gives us a sentence. He says, I've written this that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Son of God, twofold, I think, for him, not just biological sameness, but also, remember we talked about this, authority, as in the head of my, because the Father would confer the rights to the child. And so John's writing to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in him we may have faith. And so he's going to start his book, really importantly, to tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. So what he's telling us is there's someone in the beginning of time, or before time, that was with God. And he's calling that person, that thing, Word. And he's saying that Word was literally with God, and that Word is God. And so we find ourselves, and I'm telling you, you can ask my friend who's here with us today, with this big dilemma. There's one God, yet there's more than one of him. And it rocks our world, right? And we go, I can't figure it out. By the way, remember I told you about John Calvin, and I told you I thought he made a mistake with Severus. Severus' problem was he could not believe that God could be God in three different persons. And so Severus kind of came up with some kind of teaching that said, no, he looked like this for a season, and then he looked like this for a season, and he looked like that for a season. The only problem with that kind of teaching is this. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the problem is this. You can't say that God was Father in Old Testament, and then he was Son in the New Testament, and he's Holy Spirit today. Why can't you say that? Because then the Bible has lied to us. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was Word, and he was with God, and he was God. And so you find why sometimes we're grasping at straws to explain this, right? But here is where we fall to. God, you have revealed yourself to be this. One God who's manifested himself in three different distinct personalities and persons. So it's not that he's God and he's got three different roles. We do that, right? We teach that sometimes. My name's Antonio. I am one Antonio, but I am Father to Noah, husband to Connie, and son to, look at these wonderful people. No, there's a problem with that. Look, again, he was with God. Now, we have friends, or not friends, I don't know, but we have other perspectives of this that want to take out that word, was with God, and the word was God. They want to take out that was word there and say that, no, he was with God. We get that, and then God adopted him later. We just can't do that, because when we look at the Greek, it's kind of clear that that's one thought there, that he was literally with God. He was in the beginning with God. So here's the teaching. So here's our context, right? John's teaching us that somewhere in eternity, well, he's not teaching somewhere. He's saying that for eternity, there has been a Father, or there's been a God, and there's been a Word who's been by the side of God, and he's also been God. Thoroughly confused, everybody? Welcome to the revelation of God. Imagine him being that complex. Imagine him being that glorious that he can exist in himself, three distinct persons. Much more could be said about the Trinity, but we want to eat what everyone brought. So we'll move on for the sake of time. Some more context. I've kind of skipped a little bit. Remember, I told you I go by paragraphs. So the next paragraph, here's the main thought of the next paragraph. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. So he's saying, all right, the Word was with God. The Word indeed was God. The Word came into the world. The world didn't even recognize him. Didn't even know him, didn't receive him. He came to his own people. Not only did he come to his general revelation, but if you remember, God had his own people, the nation of Israel. So he comes into the world. Creation should have recognized that the Creator was with it. Nothing was created apart from the Word, and it didn't even recognize him. And then it goes on to say, his own people received him not. So here's the Word coming in, not being recognized by people, not being recognized by, and by people I mean just general people, I mean those people outside of faith, we call them Gentiles, didn't recognize him, didn't receive him, they should have, because God had put in their hearts an understanding of God, they don't recognize him, and then it goes on to say, came to his own people and they knew him not. You'll remember we had a sermon about this though, but to those who believe, to those who God gave the right to be children of God, they received him. So, we got this Word. He is God. He's living with God, but is also God. He comes into the world. The world doesn't receive him. But God calls children out from the world to receive him. And when they receive him, they become children of God. This is the context of where we find verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The rest of this paragraph, we'll talk about maybe next week, is kind of telling us that the Word is someone different than John. John speaks about the Word. John is not the Word. John the heralder who comes before the Lord. So here we have it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. My theory that I want to present for you today, or my statement, I don't know if it's a theory, is this, that I think we most see and can best glorify God in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that by the end of this, you'll kind of flesh out why I believe that, but I want us to kind of start there. This is my starting point, that we have seen the glory of God, God the Father, God the Son, in Jesus Christ. Now, I do need to pause here for a second, though, because you and I are sitting here going, all right, wait a minute, I've not seen Jesus. Anyone in this room seen physical, literal Jesus? I'm not talking about flanograph Jesus. We can bust him out if you want to. I'm not so sure that's what Jesus looked like, to be honest with you. You can go to Florida Hospital, and you can find a nice mural of Jesus. Still not so sure that's the real Jesus we're talking about here. Not so sure that's what he looked like. I would like to know, though, who came up with that image of Jesus, how they came up with it, and why he's everywhere. I'm just curious. If someone knows that, come talk to me. I'm not being a smart aleck. I would just like to know how we came up with that picture of Jesus, because it's universal. I just wonder who came up with that. I digress. So you're going, wait a minute. They saw Jesus, so they could say they saw God's glory. In fact, remember the end of the passage? He says, no one's seen the Father. Only Jesus has revealed the Father. And we go, well, we haven't seen Jesus, right? None of us walking around here claiming that we saw Jesus. If we are, okay, you're one out of I don't know how many of us, but I'm telling you this morning, I've never physically seen the physical Jesus. How is it then that I've beheld the glory of God? Good question, maybe? To that, I look at 2 Corinthians to give us a little bit more context. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So Paul is teaching the church of Corinthians, okay, you're saying that the gospel is not clear and we can't see it. And he's going, okay, if it is veiled, if it's not clear, there's a reason why the gospel's not clear, and it's not clear to those who are perishing. You go, well, Antonio, those are people who need it the most. And I go, I get you. I understand that. But the reality is that sin has so impacted humanity that we can't see that the cure is the very thing that we need. It is veiled to us. He goes on to explain to us, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what he's saying is, yeah, it's veiled. It's veiled because sin and the power of this earth, which is sin, and Satan, is keeping the world blinded in their minds of the believers, unbelievers blinded, so they can't see the light of the glory of God. Why? Do you think sin likes to see the light of the glory of God? Do you think Satan likes to see the light of the glory of God? Why would he not like to see that? Because it puts God right where he deserves to be, and it puts him right where he deserves to be. You get, if you see the glory of God, and you attest and say that God is glorious and he deserves praise and adoration, where does that put everyone else? You can see how the enemy of God would say, I don't want people to see God's glory. I want people to believe in a God who's not glorious. You could see how we've been tainted, how sin and the enemy has tainted the hearts of unbelievers. Sin has had an impact on humanity, and it's more than just our actions, it's our thoughts. And so that when God comes around and says to us, I am glorious, I am good, I am pure, I am holy, you know what sin says? No, he's not. Sin creates its own God. Sin creates Zeus. Sin says, this is what God's like. He's malicious. He likes to interfere in the plans of men and always make it work bad. The most appalling thing about Zeus, I think, and all the kids are in children's church, is this, that Zeus, God, comes down from heaven and he takes man's wife, women, and has his way with them. Anyone ever, am I wrong? Anyone, you know, I've seen Hercules, except for the Disney one. That one's sanitized. Zeus didn't do that. Right? That's kind of the thought, though. And Hera gets angry that Zeus is coming down here and messing with humanity. You see what's happened? Sin has made us think that God's not glorious. Sin has made us think that God doesn't deserve praise. Sin has made us say we're better on our own than with a God. Sin has made us really say we deserve more than we get. Sin makes us say that I deserve more than you, and I don't care who you are. I've shared this illustration with you countless times, but if you haven't been here long enough to hear it, my friend, who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus, went to CVS to buy some stuff. And when she went to buy some stuff, the guy was appalled at the amount of time that it was taking the pharmacist to do what he needed her to do. At that moment, you know what that man did? I'm better than you, pharmacist. I deserve better respect, better attention. I don't deserve to wait in this line. I'm not equal with you. I don't care what you are. I'm more valuable than you are. You get this, right? Sin tends to skew things, and it tends to make us think that we deserve things that we don't deserve. And it makes us recognize or make us shudder the things that we do deserve. We've been looking at Romans chapter 3, Romans 1, 2, and 3. We've been there since my birthday, which is February 3rd, and we're still now, we got to Romans 4, 1. Someone was applauding. They're like, yeah, I've been coming. Good golly. Woohoo, 4, 1. But we've been going as slow as we can go because we wanted to get to the essence of what God is revealing to us in Romans. And what he was revealing in Romans 2 is this, is that man is unrighteous and doesn't deserve right relationship with God. Man doesn't deserve God. Man deserves, Romans 2 quite clearly tells us, the wrath of God. That what we deserve because of sin is that God would pour his wrath out upon us. And I'm telling you, that just doesn't seem like fun to me. And it makes, what does the sin nature of man say to us? No, we don't deserve God's wrath. He's too good to do that. And I want to say, here's the glory of God. The glory of God is that he does deserve to do that to us. But our sin nature says, no way, that's not a God that we should worship. That's a bad God. A God that's just? A God that stands up for justice? No, because we know that we're imperfect. And we know that to have a relationship with a just God, there's just no way because he's throwing lightning bolts at us. And we go, oh, I don't want that, right? This is kind of what's being taught in here, that they're blinded from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're not talking about seeing him physically. We're talking about seeing him for who he is, and who he is glorious and good and true and righteous and worthy of praise and worthy to be glorified. That's the image we're talking about, not that we saw him and he was beautiful. Because let me tell you what Isaiah says of him. It says he was kind of ruddy and not really beautiful. He's just kind of a common man. Nothing for us to really go, oh, man, that's a good-looking man over there. So we speak of the image of Christ being good. It's this, that he is perfect, that he's just, that he deserves praise. Yet, the ruler of the age and sin is keeping us blinded to the gloriousness of Christ. And you want to divide a room really quick. Start talking positively about Christ as though he is not just a good moral man, but that he's God. You want to make some people angry, make that claim. Because the Muslims are like, well, yeah, he's a prophet. That's a good thing. Jewish people, he's a prophet. That's a good thing. Lay it down. I believe Jesus is God. And people tend to get a little upset. Perhaps rightly so. One, because they're blinded. But secondly, because, you know, it's kind of hard to wrap your brain around that God said he alone is God. And now we're saying Jesus is also God. But we're only saying it not because it's some kind of pet project of ours that we want to force our God upon you. It's that we have seen from the Word of God, at least I hope this morning, that God has displayed his glory as being God in Christ. And so if this is truly the revealed Word of God, if God has truly revealed this to be his Word, then what else can I say then? God is saying that Jesus is also God and they're one. I can't play with God's revelation. You know what sin makes me want to do? Play with it. It makes me want to say that's not glorious. It makes me want to say that's not truth. It makes me want to say that I reject that. And you know what God says is, this is truth and it's my glory. This is my glory. I want to look at this. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the Son, only Son from Father, full of grace and truth. This is where we close this morning, is this last statement of grace and truth. This is perhaps why I think that the most glory that we can give God is in Christ and recognizing Christ. Because you recognize here that in Christ we get grace and truth. Truth being, God's not going to give up being righteous. God's not going to give up punishing sin. God's going to punish sin. God's going to be righteous. But at Christ, what do we find? We find grace, because what has he done? He has given our sin to Christ at the cross. He has poured out his wrath. this is Romans 3. You remember, Cindy, we got to Romans 3, and we're talking about how all of a sudden, like, it was going to be like God is a judge, and he's going to convict us, and all of a sudden it says, but God forbore our sins. He forbore them. He delayed them until what? Until Christ could be our propitiation, until Christ could literally satisfy the wrath of God. Now you see why I think that Jesus Christ is where we find that we can give God most glory. It's when we come to Christ. This is what you got to say when you come to Christ. If you like this or not, it's more than a simple prayer. I'm sorry. This is what you have to say when you come to Christ. And my whole heart believes this every inch this morning. It's this. Hey, truth says this. I'm in a bad spot. You are God, and I am just clay. And I'm clay that is tainted with sin. And because you are God, you should pour every bit of wrath out on me. God, I deserve wrath. I deserve it. I deserve you to just flick me like an ant. Grace. Thank you, God. Instead of giving me wrath, you've given me loving kindness. Instead of pouring all your wrath upon me, you've given me favor. You've given me Christ. Thank you, Christ, for what? Bearing my wrath. Now do you see why we sing songs like there's hope? Now do you see why we go into the dark, dirty places? Because what we're going to go propagate is not this, a better morality or better living or keys to have a better life. What we're going to go into the darkness and the dark places is this. Christ is glorious and Christ gives you the affection of God Almighty. Yeah, you deserve wrath, but so did I. See, grace and the cross puts us all on level playing fields. So when we come to the cross of Christ, we don't come there and go, well, I deserve your favor, God, because I was born at the First Baptist Church of Wauchula. To that, God says, I don't care. Great, you can't come to the cross of Christ and say, well, you know, God, that kid deserves hell because they stole from the Piggly Wiggly. God, the guy who's incarcerated at Hardy Correctional Institute today deserves hell because he's a murderer. You know what the cross says is this. Every one of you deserves hell, so don't come to me trying to prop yourself up. Well, I'm a little bit more righteous than that guy was. God doesn't care that you're a little bit more righteous than the guy next to you because he knows that none of you are righteous. Grace and truth. And I'm sorry. Do I think that God loves people? Absolutely. If he didn't, why did he provide Christ? But I can't look at the heart of an unsaved person and say to them, hey, God's just going to continue to love you forever because God's loving kindness is being merciful until you're redeemed. And then when you're not redeemed because you've rejected him and the gospel, you have to pay for your unrighteousness. And at the end of your days, you're going to find the wrath of God. And that's a sobering, scary thing. That's not something that we use as a tool over people, church. We don't go to the person we don't like, well, you're going to get the wrath of God, I'm getting the love of God. No, we say, God forbid you experience wrath, because wrath is ugly and is horrible. I want you to recognize that you deserve it, but I want you to recognize the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Not one or the other. God's not just gracious. He's not just well. Mark's kind of cute. I'm just going to bring him into the kingdom of heaven. Gracious. You look better than the guy next to you. Come on in. No. Grace and truth. But thank God it's grace and truth. Because truth would just be... Every one of us in this room, ready? Let's take a plunge into wrath. Grace comes along and says, truth is this. I am so glorious that I'm giving you my son who bears my image. He is the image of the invisible God. I'm giving you God. And I'm going to pour out the wrath of God upon God. And what I'm going to give you is the righteousness of God. Welcome into my kingdom. If that's not glorious, if that doesn't give us unction to give God glory, if that doesn't give us unction that when things aren't going so well, we just go, oh, God, you're glorious, then we've missed that what we deserve is wrath. Another guy I kind of read, and he's not very popular in today's days and age, is this, Jonathan Edwards. And he says this of God, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I think he wrestled with and recognized the same thing that Martin Luther did, that if we just came to God at face value, what we deserve is wrath. Again, another guy I read about this week, and I close with this story, is this. Martin Luther struggled for the rest of his life after coming to the truth of the Word of God that grace was sufficient. He still wrestled to his dying days that he wouldn't get the grace of God because he knew what? He didn't deserve it. So for the rest of his days, the great reformer of the church, the 31st, some churches will have a reformation party instead of the other dreadful one, and people will come to church dressed up like a door. Ben, right there, is going to come dressed like a door. The door of Wittenberg, if you don't know church history, that's where Martin Luther said to the Catholic Church, you're wrong, and he posted his thesis, not wanting to split from her, but wanting her to remain true to the Word of God. So on that day, we're going to celebrate a man who found the truth that grace is the way that you and I are accepted into God, and the truth being that God pours out his grace to us in Christ Jesus. And we find in his life, if you were to be honest and read it, much like Jonah, at the end of his days, you're not going to find a happy, cheery, go-lucky, happy Martin Luther. You find a man who just can't believe that God would give him grace. I mean, the man struggled with depression. Great hero of the faith, Antonio. Why? Because it was so groundbreaking to him, and to you and I, it's almost like second nature now, but it's so groundbreaking to him that God, instead of giving him wrath, would give him grace. So I don't know if the rest of my week was spent well working on John chapter 1. I'm not looking for affirmation, maybe a little, but I am human. But this is what I want us to walk away with, and we're not going to sing because I squandered our time. We're going to just go eat, and then we're going to give Miss Evelyn some time because I really want to hear from her. I hope that you do too. But I hope this is what we get from the life of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the words of God, especially John, that if we want to see the glory of God, the best place to see it is in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus we find grace and truth. And it's so much better than finding what we would have found without Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the glorious gospel. God, as I was just thinking about today's sermon, I was thinking about glory and how Jesus is glorious. I remember that song here on the radio, Lawrence sang here once, "You make everything glorious." So, Father God, we who should have been objects of wrath instead are objects of mercy. And if you're making all things glorious, you will make us glorious too, Father. But our glory will be to reflect back to you, God. For the sun is what deserves to be glorified, not what it shines light upon. And so, Lord God, in this place, I want to affirm that I believe, and I hope that no one leaves here unclear, that I believe, Father, that what Antonio Cordovi deserved in and of himself was wrath. But, Lord God, that Christ Jesus came, and he was a substitute on my behalf, and that in faith, I've responded to his grace, his loving kindness, and now you've put me in Christ, and instead of giving me what I deserve, you've given me righteousness and love and affection, and you will not cease, Father, to give me your loving kindness. Father, that's the prayer of every human being, that they would come to the end of their days and see that apart from you, what they deserve is your wrath. But in you, Father God, there's life, and it is abundant. So, Father, as we continue on this path, as we've been looking at what we think about you is the most important thing about us, as we turn gears, Father, we've been looking at you as Father. As we start to look at you now as Son, start to look at you as now as Christ, help us, Father God, to continue to remember that what we're looking at is still God. And help us, Father, recognize this in our own frailty and humanity. God, in the name of your Son, we are praying to you. And we ask you, Father, with all authority, that you will do, Father God, the things that you alone can do. God, may you unveil the eyes of the blind, Father God. May they embrace your gospel for the truth that it is, and may they too exclaim that it's glorious. Father, I'm going to pray for our meal now. God, I thank you so much for the hands that have brought it to us as provision. Father, thank you so much we get to share in this meal together. And God, we know your early church did this a whole lot more than we do, and so we thank you for the opportunity we have to do it weekly or monthly. Lord, I pray also, thank you for Miss Evelyn being here with us, God. May you just bless our time with her, Father. And God, I just pray that if you're calling anyone in our congregation, may they respond to your Spirit of truth. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.